an old friend that I haven't seen in a while. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter. We're going to finish up chapter 14. We started last night, and while you're turning there, how many of you are feeling a little bit old? Raise your hand. Anybody out here feeling just a tad old? All right. Five of us. There's five of us that feel old. Okay. Who feels rather young? Let's see your hand. Who feels young? All right. It's about 10 of you. Okay. And so the rest of you don't know whether you're feeling, whether you're getting old or whether you're getting young. Well, you're in luck. I do have some ways on which you can determine on whether you're getting old or not. And this way you'll be able to raise your hands the next time someone asks you a question like this. You'll be able to determine. Number one, you know you may be getting old when your knees buckle and your belt won't. I mean, that would be a good indication that you know you may be getting old. Here's a good one. You know you may be getting old when you sit in a rocking chair but you can't get it going. Now that would be a real good indication. You know you may be getting old when your dreams are reruns. Now that would be a good one. Or in this one here, I've got to admit, this one does indicate that I'm getting old. You know you may be getting old when you dim the lights for economical reasons rather than romantic ones. Okay, now how many of you are getting old now? How many feel a little bit older? Okay, I do. You know you may be getting old when your little black book contains names only ending in MD. Now, you know you may be getting old when you sink your teeth into a big juicy steak and they stay there. That would be a good indication. You know you may be getting old if you look forward to a dull evening. And I've got to admit, I am getting... Now, how many of you are feeling old? I mean, let's see your hands this time. I do have to admit, I do look forward to a dull evening. You know you may be getting old when your mind makes commitments that your body won't keep. And you know you may be getting old when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. And finally, you know you may be getting old when your back goes out more than you do. So I've got to admit, I am getting a little bit older than I used to. Before I start reading in Matthew 14, I do want to share a little bit more about the ministry that I'm involved in. I spent two evenings talking about our Get Smart presentation, and that's to the potential criminal, and that's to people in high schools across our country. Then I started last night talking about our Get Free ministry, which is geared toward the convicted criminal, and we talked a lot last night about what that means. I do want to highlight one aspect that we do. We have a weekend retreat that we do in prisons called the Lion's Den Seminar. In fact, we have it on videotape, and Freedom Hill uses those videotapes, and lots of county jails and prisons across the country have those videotapes. It's a weekend retreat. We use both the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, and the character of Daniel to go in and minister to guys who are in prison. Our purpose, mainly through the story of Daniel, is number one, to teach convicts how to respond to their captivity properly. Daniel was somebody who was taken into Babylonian captivity, and he didn't use that. That captivity did not hurt him. It actually helped him because he responded correctly to it. And then the second thing that we do through that is that we want to teach them how to respond correctly to their captors, how to respond correctly to those people that have the task and the job to not only watch them and guard them, but to somehow try to bring about some kind of rehabilitation in their life. And so we do that in prisons across the country. Our goal, though, is we're a firm believer that the only person that can effectively minister to another inmate is an inmate. That when real ministry needs to take place, the chaplain's not there, a volunteer's not there, the only one that's there is another inmate, a brother in Christ. And if we don't train and equip them to do the work of ministry, then nothing will really get done in the prison. And so we use our Lion's Den seminar. We usually have anywhere from 60 to 100 inmates that come out for the weekend. And during that weekend, we try to identify 25 potential leaders that we would want to invest in. And what we do then is we come back and we offer a 13-week Becoming and Making Biblical Disciples course to these 25. Usually only about 12 are graduated from this very intense 13 weeks of intense training and teaching, and only 12 graduate. And then we take those 12 through a second 7-week advanced discipleship class called Life is a Gold Mine, Can You Dig It? And it's designed to help them to learn how to organize, how to set goals, how to find their gifting. And it's even more intense than the 13 weeks. And usually we only graduate anywhere from 5 to 8 out of that. So out of the 60 or 80 weekend with the weekend retreat and then the 25, we usually have about 5 or 7 who at that time we present to the chaplains as potential leaders of the inmate church in their prison. These are men that have been tested and found true, and these are men that the chaplain is able to build on. And so that's one of the things that we do with the Get Free Prison Ministry. And again, I thank you for all of you that have been supporting this throughout the week. It will help us a great, great deal. Matthew 14, and we're going to start reading with verse 22. And let's pray together before we read. Father, I ask that you would take the Word of God tonight, and like a skilled surgeon, that you would use it to cut away misconceptions, that you would use it to cut away bad attitudes, that you would use it, Lord, to cut away anything that would keep us from being a people that not only know the will of God, but are equipped and willing to do the will of God. Father, we ask that you would help us, that you would grant us revelation tonight into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read all the way through. It's a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, all the way through verse 36. But it's important that I read it so that we have a foundation from where I will share most of the things that I want to share with you tonight is from this passage of Scripture. So please bear with me. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and you can follow along with your Bible. Verse 22, and it says, and immediately, and let me set the stage, we got up to last night where Jesus was came across to the other side. He had compassion. He made some changes, and he was able to heal everyone that was there. He was able to teach everyone, and then with 5 loaves and 2 fishes from a small boy's sack lunch, he was able to feed everyone. And so it's right after this tremendous time of miracles. Not only were they all healed, but they were all taught and they were all fed. A complete work has been done. And so it's on the tail end of this that we're picking up the story. And in verse 22, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly God's son. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it, it was cured. They were cured. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, I have three things that I want to talk to you about in this passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture talks about three things. It talks about a storm. It talks about a sailor, and the sailor there we're going to call Peter. I had to come up with an S, so I'm calling him a sailor tonight. And then I want to talk about a Savior. There are three aspects of this storm. In fact, I want to talk about, number one, about a purpose-filled storm, that all storms have purpose. The second thing that I want to talk about is a petrified sailor. We're going to talk about how fearful Peter was. And then the third thing that I want to talk about is a powerful Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember when I first read this account of Jesus walking on water, I was amazed. I was enamored by it. And then seeing one of his disciples who was able to do the same, it really ministered to me. And I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever thought about ever walking on water. Anybody ever thought about it? Anybody ever walk by a pole and just think, maybe, just maybe, I might? Now, come on, seriously. Am I the only one that thinks in those terms? I mean, I didn't try it or anything. Well, I did try it, but my foot sunk through. But I was hoping it would be. I mean, it's a tremendous miracle. But as I grew in the Lord, and the more I read this story, the more this story seems out of place. Or a better way of it, and more this story seems out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I started wondering why this story about Jesus walking on water, and subsequently why Peter was walking on water, why is it in the Bible? Was it to prove to disciples that Jesus was powerful? No, I don't think so, because he had just fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He had just healed everybody on that side. And so it wasn't to prove that Jesus was powerful. Was it because Jesus couldn't get to the other side and he needed to take a shortcut? No, others had walked around, and surely there was another boat that he could use. Was it so that Jesus could start a walking on water ministry? No, because this miracle hasn't been done since, hasn't been done before or since this time. And the reason why I'm asking is this seems so out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ to flaunt his supernatural power for no apparent redemptive purpose. Every time in the past when Jesus would use the power of the Holy Spirit, there was some kind of redemptive reason behind it. I can understand why he would use his powers to touch the woman with the issue of blood. She had been suffering for many, many years, and that's why his power was given to him. I can understand why he healed the blind eyes and opened up shut ears, because, again, it was suffering humanity, and that's why he came to the earth, to overcome all the power of the devil, to overcome all the plagues of the enemy. So I could see why he would use his power for that. I have no problem understanding why he uses powers to touch the lame, to heal the lepers, and to raise Lazarus. Again, all of those had redemptive reasons behind it. I can even understand why he used his power to feed the 5,000. They had been out 3 days with him. They didn't have anything to eat, and so again, he was ministering to their need. But this time, why did he use his power for no apparent, from what we can immediately, no redemptive purpose? Was it because he needed to take a shortcut? And that's not in keeping with Jesus, because Jesus had always fought the temptation in the past to use his powers for anything other than for God's purpose, never for personal convenience. You can see that when he was in the wilderness and he had fasted 40 days, the devil tempted to take the rocks and turn it into bread. He was hungry, but he would not use his powers for any personal convenience. And so it seems out of character here. In fact, if there's anything that Jesus ever did, is he always tried to understate his position, never overstate it. I mean, when he would heal people, he would say, "Don't tell anybody. So I don't want everyone to know about it." It seemed he never wanted to become a sideshow. He never wanted people to follow him strictly because of the miraculous. He wanted people more to follow him because of who he was instead of what he did. And so it seemed so out of character on why he would use his powers strictly as a way of flaunting, it would look like immediately, because there is no redemptive purpose here that is at first seen. And when I started understanding it, I started trying to find out, what is this passage saying to us? Why did he walk on water? And why did Peter walk on water? And I hope to answer that question for you tonight as we look at a purposeful storm, or a storm that has purpose, a petrified sailor, and a powerful Savior. And I want you to know that a storm that has purpose and a sailor that is petrified plus a powerful Savior equals great acts of faith, equals miracles, equals provision. And I want to show that to you. Number one, I want to talk to you about a storm that has purpose. Let me know, God has never promised us a storm-free life. He never has. A lot of us think that we would like to have a Christianity that was continual sunshine. But do you know what continual sunshine makes? It makes a desert. One of the things that I understand a storm initially is primarily is designed to do in us is to teach us to learn to depend upon the Lord. One of the things that all of us need to do when storms come is we need to learn how to maintain our joy in the midst of a storm. Nehemiah 8:10 makes this statement, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That means is that when we're full of joy, then we're strong. I want you to know that positive emotions produce energy and strength. Negative emotions drain energy and strength. And it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. One of the problems is we always allow the storm to rob us of our joy, consequently of our strength, and instead of weathering the storm, we fall in the storm. One of the things that I want to try to be able to help you to get tonight is something that I have called, I want you to learn how to sing in the rain. That means when it gets stormy and it gets negative and it gets a little difficult, instead of allowing the storm to rob you of your joy, that you learn how to maintain your joy in the midst of the storm, consequently maintain your strength, and instead of following in the storm, you weather the storm and you reap from the storm, because the storm has something the Lord wants to give you. Another way that I want to coin it to you is that I want all of you to have what I call the Gomer Pyle syndrome. Now, I would imagine that some of you do not know who Gomer Pyle is. Who knows who Gomer Pyle is? Raise your hand. Okay, that's most of us. Gomer Pyle is a TV character that was back in the 70s, and there are a lot of things. Well, let me say, there are most things about Gomer Pyle I do not want to emulate in my life. He was kind of goofy, he was kind of dumb, but there was one thing about him when I did watch the show a few times that provoked me to jealousy. And the one thing about Gomer Pyle is you could never rob him of his joy. I mean, he'd be in boot camp with a drill sergeant there. The drill sergeant would be giving him a hard time, and he'd say, "Gomer, go over there and scrub those garbage cans." And Gomer says, "Golly, I just love scrubbing garbage cans." Now, how many of you know, if you're going to have to scrub garbage cans anyway, it's better to do it with joy. I mean, you know, it makes the task a lot easier. I remember there wasn't anything that drill sergeant could do that would rob him of his smile. There is one scene that I'll never forget. He's standing in line with a bunch of other Marines waiting to get paid. The Marines that are in front of him are tired, they are dirty, they are sweaty, they've got disgusted looks on their face. They go up to the paymaster gives them their money, they look at the money, and they have a more disgusted look on their face, and the look goes something like this: "That's all I get? All that you put me through, and that's it?" I mean, that's the kind of look they have on their face. Gomer Pyle's in the back, and he's standing right there, and he looks good, and he's got a smile, and he's just standing there, and he gets up there, and they give him his pay, and he's got this look of unbelief on his face. He says, "I can't believe it, that you pay me all this good money to do something I just love doing." Now, there's a lot of things I don't like about him, but there was one thing that I love. He was able to maintain his joy no matter what befell his way. You understand? He never allowed any situation, any circumstance to rob him of his joy. Therefore, he always had energy, not only for his work, but he was always helping somebody else. Let me tell you something about joy. Joy not only helps you do what God wants you to do, but there is an abundance, an overflow that helps you to help others do what they were meant to do. Does that make sense? And I want to tell you that as Christians, you are going to run into storms. God has a lot of purpose with a lot of storms, that God is in control. And instead of asking God to deliver us from it, we need to be praying, "God, develop me through it." And the only way you're going to get through it is if you somehow develop the ability to sing in the rain. My 8 years in prison, I was in the worst prison in the state of Florida. You know what my nickname was? And it wasn't one that I gave me. It was the other inmates gave me. They called me Smiley. Now, I had a lot to smile about. Not that I was in prison, but I was in Christ. It was there that I learned that happiness doesn't depend upon the condition of your environment. It depends upon the condition of your heart. I was in prison, and after 4 years, I was up for parole. And I want to tell you that I went up to that meeting, to the parole man, praying that I wouldn't get it. Now, I'm either lying to you, or I had a momentary lapse of insanity, or I was involved in something that was so rich, that was so powerful, that I didn't want to get out of it. I want to tell you it was the latter. And I want you to know it got stormy in that prison. I saw 8 people killed. Most people in that prison every day had to make a choice. They said, "I may have to kill somebody or be killed." Everybody carried weapons. I never carried a weapon. I had one weapon, and here it is. It was the only weapon I had. And I prospered in that environment because I learned that the storms couldn't take my joy. And therefore, I had strength. And I came out of that better than when I went into it. Someone say amen. It's okay to say amen. so I want you to know that. Let's look at verse 22. And it says, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of them to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The King James says this, that he constrained his disciples to get in the boat. The Greek word means to employ force contrary to the will. Now, the picture in this one is he's making his disciples get into the boat against their will. Why? Well, they were just involved in some tremendous ministry. They had just seen the Lord heal everybody. They just seen him teach everybody. And then they seen him take 5 loaves, 2 fishes, and feed everybody. And then on this miracle, they were involved. Jesus would bless it, break it. He'd give it to one of the disciples. The disciples would go over. And in his hands, as he was breaking it off, the little became a lot. And so for the first time, they are also being recognized with the Master as people that have some kind of influence with God. They are one of some of the stars of the day. For the first time, they're getting in on some of the popularity of the meeting. People are probably coming up to them and saying, wow, Peter, I like the way you broke that bread. When you broke that bread, man, all of a sudden, it became a whole basket full. How'd you do that? Peter said, well, just hanging around the Lord, you know, and I mean, they were enjoying their day of recognition. They weren't wanting to leave. Do you understand? And it says here that Jesus makes them get into the boat. It almost has the imagery as he's putting Peter and James in, John sneaking back out. And Jesus says, get in there, John. And they're not wanting to go. But see, Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. Now, how many of you know, if you read the John 6:14 account, it says they wanted to make him king. Here is a crowd of about 15,000, including women and children, maybe more, and they're wanting to make him king. They've got momentum going. Now, how many of you know if Jesus became king, the disciples would become generals? How many of you know that? Well, you don't know, but I'm telling you. They would have became generals. But see, Jesus had to get them away from this newfound popularity because Jesus knew how intoxicating the wine of newfound popularity could be. He had to get them away from people who were telling them how wonderful they were because he didn't want their perspective to be clouded. So immediately he got them away from this. The disciples were wanting, like the rest is, for Jesus to finally take his role as king and restore the nation of Israel. They were wanting him to go ahead and become king. They would have been his generals. I mean, you know, the disciples were wanting weapons and Jesus gave them oars. They were wanting to fight and Jesus sent them to float. I mean, you know, they're a little angry. Now, I'm not reading anything more in here, but I want you to take off your religious glasses and I want you to see that God is trying, that the Lord, there's all kind of momentum happening right after this meeting. They want to stay in the afterglow of it. Jesus says, no, I can't afford, because he doesn't want their egos built up, because you can't serve others with big egos. I mean, that's true. Come on, everyone say, yes, that's true, Jim. Okay, good. I'm going to get you one of these times. Okay, verse 23. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and there it was evening, and he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I want you to see that not only did Jesus take them out of a positive experience, but he sends them into a negative experience. He says, I want you to go to the other side. They get in the boat. He's not in the boat with them. He says, I'll meet you over there. So at his word, the word was, go to the other side. And as soon as they tried to obey that word, the winds were contrary. A storm came up. And I want to tell you that this is standard operating procedure. That any time the Lord gives you a word to go do something or go somewhere, I want to tell you the circumstances immediately will get stormy and the circumstances will be contrary to the word. When you got the word, everything was okay, but when you go try to obey the word, all of a sudden there is a storm. There seems to be something contrary to it. And if you don't understand then, that what will happen is you will allow the storm to cause you to become what I have called a port Christian. Now, a port Christian is someone who's in the safety of the port. He's being loaded up with supplies from the Lord, and he's enjoying it. But somewhere along the Lord says, I want you to go on a journey. He starts leaving the port, but all of a sudden it gets stormy. And because it gets stormy, they go back to the safety of the port. And they become what I call a port Christian, and they're waiting for a more opportune time when they can move out. But I want to tell you, there is no more opportune time. Anytime the Lord tells you to do anything, it's going to get stormy. How many of you have felt a word from the Lord that I need to share my faith with unbelievers, and as you went out to share your faith, you met a storm of resistance and rejection? How many? And because it got stormy, he said something like this. Well, you went back to the safety of the port, and you said, well, I'm not called to do that, because you had the misconception that if it's of God, it's got to be easy. And it's not. It is stormy. People will reject you. People will talk about you. People will resist you. But if you weather the storm, God will do something to you in the midst of it. And somewhere along the line, you will become effective and productive and empowered as a person who can win souls, if you don't go back to the safety of the port. I remember the Lord called me and my wife into hospitality. That means opening up our houses. Mainly at that time, it was street people and ex-cons. How many of you know when you open up your house, it gets stormy? It does. We had people gossip about us. I had one family go on and saying that we had abused them, and we did not. I had my car stolen twice, my house robbed once. I had the police come down because of some insanity that was happening in my house. Now, I knew that when the Lord called me that I was going to get those storms, so I never allowed the storms to take me back to the safety of the port. I weathered the storms. And in the years that we've been married, we've had 27 different people come and live with us. And through that, we have seen tremendous things. But it was stormy. You understand? When the Lord says, go to the other side, and I don't know what the other side is for you tonight. But the Lord says, I want you to go. As soon as you head your boat out, it'll get stormy. And you've got to understand that. Don't be freaked out about it. Keep singing. I mean, you know, when Paul and Silas, Paul had a vision, go down into Macedonia. He gets down in Macedonia and he gets arrested and thrown in prison with Silas. I mean, you know, it got stormy because of that word. I mean, you know, Silas was saying to Paul, while they're sitting in there all tied up, saying, now Paul, tell me one more time. Now, are you sure this vision said Macedonia? Are you sure it didn't mean something, you know, with another? And Paul says, no. He says, it says here, and come on, Silas, let's not let this storm rob us of our joy. Let's start singing praises to God. So they started singing praises to God, man, and it was full of joy, and it was full of peace, and it went up into the ceiling, and it went up into the air, and it got up to heaven, and all of a sudden, Jesus started hearing it. He started saying, he started, whoa, whoa, telling all the angels, be quiet. And he's getting there, and he's liking this thing, and he starts tapping his foot. Now, you don't believe this story, do you? I'm telling you, this is what happened. Now, how many know that the Bible says that the earth is God's footstool? So he starts tapping the earth, and what's that do to the earth? Causes an earthquake, right? And all of it, you see, you guys don't believe this story. This is true. He got to liking it because it was joy. How many know there's a difference between singing to get joy and singing because there's joy? And God doesn't like singing to get joy. He likes singing because there's joy. Singing is a natural result of experiencing joy. I remember the day I got the letter. It said, Jim, you're getting parole. Man, I sang the rest of the day. I didn't even know any songs. I made up some. I'm going home. I mean, that singing is a result of hearing some good news. And so don't allow the storm. Don't be unaware. When you move out, God says go to the other side, be understand that the winds are going to seem contrary, and please don't get your guidance from the wind, get it from the Word. Disciples are sitting in this boat and they're saying, are you sure the Lord said go to the other side? He said, yeah. How many know the Lord knew about the storm when he sent them out in it? So they had their boats, because they loved the Lord, into the storm and didn't come back to the safety of the shore. Now, I want you to know that the word translated there, battered, means torture, toil. This is no ordinary storm. It is a bad storm. How many of you have ever been in a storm in the safety of your house and you were real bad storm. I mean, you were just a little terrified. Just imagine being on a boat and then being in the midst of the storm. It says that the boat was being tortured toil. It was being battered and come. And I want you to see something. They're out in this storm from 3 o'clock, from 6 o'clock until 3 o'clock. It's only 6 miles across, and at least 4 of these guys are seasoned fishermen or sailors. And they've been out in this storm for 9 hours. Any moment, they may die. I want you to see they are petrified. And how many of you know in the moments of weakness, they're starting to second guess the Lord? Do you think they may be thinking something like, wow, why'd the Lord send us out in this storm? Is he trying to kill us? I mean, they may have thought that. Do you think they thought he got mad because we got a little bit of the glory at the meeting, so now he's mad and he's going to get rid of us? Or they might have even thought something like, he finds some new disciples. I saw him talking over there to Jerome, and I bet he likes Jerome better than he likes us, and he's just going to wipe us off and get us in the... Now, you guys are smiling at me, but these are desperate men. They're out in the storm for 9 hours. Another wave of the boat may break that boat up, and they're all gone. Jesus is the one that told them to get out there, and he's nowhere around. He took them from a very positive experience and sent them into a very negative experience. They're not only angry and mad, they are scared. But I want you to know, a lot of times, the Lord allows the storm. What the storm was designed to do was to empty them of the pride that the meeting had filled them with. How many know they don't feel like stars now? How many know they've been emptied of a lot of things? It seems like Jesus, and I want you to know the John 6 account says that Jesus, when he did come, meant to pass them by. He was looking at them from a distance. Now, I want to talk to you. The second point is a petrified sailor. I want to focus in on Peter here. A lot of us think, when I first read this book, I thought Peter walked on water because he got enamored with Jesus. He's sitting in this boat, and here comes Jesus walking on water, and Peter said, wow, I'd like to do that. Man, Jesus, if that's you, bid me come. And he got up out of the boat, and he went out there, and he said, whoa, look at this. But I want you to know that's not the case at all. I want you to know the Lord allows the storm to birth faith in us. Faith is often the child of fear. Now, I know you don't equivalent fear, but a lot of times, and I'm going to show you this in a moment, but the Lord allows the storm to produce helplessness and desperation in our lives. And I want you to know, and I told you the other night, that's the best place to be. It's only helplessness that meets power. It's only weakness that meets strength. You understand? God has to empty of us of what we know and what we can do so that he can fill us with what he knows and what he can do. And if we allow him, he'll put us in a posture, he'll send us into a storm, he'll sink our boat to empty us where the only option that we have is him. One of the things, if you don't know about this God, let me clue this in on you. One of the things about God is he loves stacking the deck against himself. How many of you ever said to yourself, man, it can't get any worse than this, and all of a sudden it got a little bit worse? Well, I said, oh, sure, it can get worse than that. I mean, you see, throughout the Bible, God always allowed, he took one man to face insurmountable odds. You see, Elijah on Mount Carmel, not only did he have the fire, he wetted it. He stacked the deck against himself. So that when God moves, no one is ever questioned that it was the Lord. How many of you know that scripture in Romans where it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? How many of you ever got excited about that scripture? Well, let me tell you, don't get too excited, because the only way you really know that is if he puts you in a situation where it looks like everything's against you. The only thing you've got going for you is Jesus, and you find him to be more than enough. The Lord says, he says, if you got any more cards to play, I'm going to let you play them. He's going to let you play him. The storm is to empty you of all your other options but him. And then you find out he is the best option. I mean, you know, most of us, unless we're forced to, don't choose him first. I'm like, no, get religious on me now. Get honest. We'll depend on something else that seems a little bit more steadier. And we let him deal with the really bad things. And when we can't do anything else, we call on the Lord. Well, he wants that in every situation. You think Peter would have asked to walk on water if it had been a calm day? And the lake would have been glassy smooth? Let me show you why Peter cried out. Peter was desperate. That boat was going down. He knew any moment one more wave may break that boat into pieces. Here he sees Jesus. Jesus is walking on water. Jesus is standing up. Peter's going down. He knew the safest place to be right then is where Jesus was. And so he cries out in desperation, Lord, if that's you, bid me come. Place to be would have been where the Lord was. Let me tell you, great acts of faith are seldom born out of calm calculation. You give a man a choice between a sure death or a crazy chance, and he'll take a crazy chance every time. I want you to know what looks like great courage to a lot of us is usually just a desperate act from someone who has no other options. Someone once told me this, and I believe it's true, that heroes aren't made, they're cornered. Okay? Heroes aren't made, they're cornered. There's a story about these two guys who were walking through a field to take a shortcut, and halfway through the field, a big bull came out and started chasing them. So one of the guys ran to a tree, a very frail, fragile tree, climbed up to it and was out on a very weak limb, but he was enough to get away from the bull. The other guy drove, he saw there was a hole in the side of the hill, and so he dove into that hole, and so the bull couldn't get to the guy in the hill, so he goes over to the tree and starts butting the tree, and the tree is shaking, and any moment this guy's going to fall out of the tree, and at the last moment his friend comes running out of the hole. When he comes running out of the hole, the bull sees him and starts charging at him, and at the last moment he dives back into the hole. And the guy in the tree's thinking, wow, my friend is really brave. He really cares about me. And so then the bull goes back over to the tree. He's botting it again. He's about to shake the guy out. And here comes his friend out of the hole again. And finally, his friend couldn't allow him to do this, so he yelled to his friend. He said, man, he said, you fool, stay in that hole. He said, I'm no fool. There's a bear in that hole. Now, you know, what looked like great courage was a desperate act of someone who had no other option. And that's what happened to Peter on this day. Great acts of faith are seldom born out of calm calculation. Do you think it was logic that caused Moses to raise his staff on the bank of the Red Sea? No, there are Egyptians behind him. There's a sea in front of him. He hears this voice in the back of his ear, raise your rod. We need to do something. I'm going to use this rod to get me a few Egyptians. He said, no, raise it. And so out of a desperate act, he went like this. And the Red Sea went, woo! And Moses said, I knew it. I knew it was going to happen. Do you think it was prophetic insight that caused the four leopards to start walking to the Aramaic camp? No. There was a siege on the city. They're outside the gate. They make this statement. They said, if we stay here, we die. If we go in the city, there's no food in there, we die. If we go to our enemies, we die. Our best chance is going towards our enemies. This is our desperate act by four leopards. And so they start walking toward them, not in faith, but out of desperation. And God causes a sound to go out. The Aramaeans think that they have called the other armies from the other cities on top of them. And they go there, and there's nobody there, and they loot the camp. Wasn't any great courage? Do you think it was medical research that convinced Naaman to dip seven times in the muddy Jordan River when he had several clean ones at home? No. He's dying of leprosy. The prophet wouldn't even come talk to him. He sent his servant. He's mad. He's about to go home, but he's dying. He's desperate. And so he goes. Do you think it was a confident committee that prayed in a small room in Jerusalem for Peter's release from prison? No, it was a fearful, desperate band of back-in-the-corner believers that had no other option. They were praying out of desperation. Their leader was in prison. Let me tell you how faith is defined in this story. And you might want to write this down. Faith is a desperate dive out of a sinking boat with a prayer that Jesus will hold you up. Faith is a desperate dive out of a sinking boat with the prayer that Jesus will hold you up. Let me give you another example of faith, and this is why the Bible requires us to walk by faith. We can do exploits in God if we would learn to walk by faith. You know what faith is? Faith is where God tells you, he tells you to get out on a limb, and you start getting out on this limb, and it's shaky, it's weak. But you're going to get out there because you love the Lord. The Lord says, how many of you ever gone out on a limb for the Lord? Okay, so he says he gets out there, and once you get out there, it's real shaky, but you're holding on, and you love the Lord, and you're thinking, man, I'm walking by faith. Then all of a sudden, you hear the sound of a chainsaw. And all of a sudden, you turn around, and there's the enemy with the chainsaw, and he's sawing off your limb. And everything in you wants to run back to the safety of the trunk. But the Lord said, go out on the limb. Circumstances say, get back to the trunk. But you say, no, I'm going to do what the Lord says no matter what. And so you stay out there, you're waiting any moment, you feel like your limb's going to fall down, and at the last moment when he's through the limb, the tree and him fall over and your limb stays up. I want you to know that's exciting. But you've got to allow God to posture you in such a place. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten out on a limb for the Lord and earned that chainsaw. Let me tell you something. Let me define it in one other way so that you understand. And this is a true story. A sailor back in the 1800s was sailing from Europe to the United States. He had just married a young wife, and this was the first time that she was going to accompany him. This is the first time she's ever went on a ship for over the ocean. So she was new at it. Somewhere along the journey, they encountered a storm, a very, very tough storm. Water was coming in. They were being shaken. This young wife, this young bride, is shaken down to her bones. She is fearful for her life. And what makes her even mad is her husband is just standing there, you know, and it doesn't look like he's scared at all. And so she says to him, she says, don't you care that we're going to die? And all of a sudden this young sailor took out his sword and he stuck it out to his wife and put it right there to her heart. And he says to her, he says, are you afraid because I'm doing this? And she says, no. And he says, why not? He says, because I know the one who holds the sword, and I know you love me. And he puts his sword up, and he says, and I know the one who holds the storm, and I know he loves me. You understand? See, a lot of times, I remember I was an associate pastor of the church. Everything was going well. I just asked my wife to marry me. They were going to build me a brand new parsonage. And I get this word from the Lord to go to Orlando to start a ministry. I no sooner got down there than I was involved in a ministry at first that was going to help launch me. I was down there. And the person that was in charge of the ministry was a cocaine addict. He was having an affair with his secretary. And within 3 months, it all crumbled down to nothing. And I'm down there in Orlando in this storm, and my boat is sinking. And everything in me wants to go back to the associate pastor. They had told me anytime that I wanted to come, there was security back there. There was a future back there. There was nothing in Orlando. But I knew the Lord said, go. And so I stayed in the storm. I stayed a month. We didn't know where our money was going to come from. We had miracles where we came home and there was bags of groceries out in our front door. I went someplace and I found money in my Bible. I mean, I don't know all the things that we did. I weathered the storm a month, and then an influential, very wealthy Christian businessman called me up, asked me to come to his office. He said God spoke to him and told him to help me start my ministry. I'd have never met him if I'd have went back to the safety of the port. You understand? I didn't get my guidance from the wind. God sunk my boat, but I found out something about God, that you can walk on water. God will send you into a storm, sink your boat, and then challenge you to do the impossible. Someone say amen. Can I tell you something? This is normal Christian living. This is the kind of stuff that causes, it's the kind of thing to make every day an adventure, make quiet time something that is needed and not something that is endured. I don't want to get to meddling here. All right, third, the Savior is powerful. God does the impossible if you don't give up. He allows the storm to see if you will give up. If you will go against, get your direction from the circumstances that are contrary, or you stay on the word, God does the impossible if you don't give up. Just when the womb gets too old for babies, Sarah gets pregnant. Just when a failure is too great for grace, David gets pardoned because he stayed. The storm is designed to clarify our perception of who he is. Look at verse 33. And I want to point out something to you, and this is my last point, and we're closing. And those were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." This is the first recorded time that disciples corporately worshiped the Lord. They didn't worship him when he preached to the masses. They didn't worship him when he forgave the adulteress. They didn't worship him when he raised Lazarus from the dead, or at least it's not recorded. They didn't even worship him when he fed the 5,000. Now, individually, they had worshiped him by themselves, but this time, something happened spontaneously that caused all of them to have a worshipful experience. Why? Why this time out on a stormy sea? And I want to tell you, because in this story, they're the ones that are being ministered to. In this story, they're the ones that are being saved. In this story, they're the ones being plucked from death. In this story, they have postured themselves where they're encountering God for themselves. Let me tell you something. When you encounter the Lord, you will worship him. When you see God as creator, you will admire him. When you recognize his wisdom, you will learn from him. When you discover his strength, you will rely on him. But when he saves you, I'm not talking about biblical salvation, but when he saves you from a desperate, sinking storm, you will worship him. A stormy time is a small price to pay for a clearer perception of the Lord. I want you to know God will send you out in the storm, and then he'll let your boat get sunk, and then he'll come to you and challenge you to do something you've never done before. That's how Rivers of Living Water Ministry started. That's how Covenant Church of Orlando started. Things were going well, and then we got a call to come up to Lancaster. I mean, it was stormy. As soon as I said yes to the call, we tried to sell a house. Someone started vandalizing our house, breaking our windows, driving through our for the whole 2 months. And we needed to sell that house. But I want you to know I did not allow the storm to keep me. We moved in faith, didn't know where we were going, moved up to Lancaster, found a place to live, and in the midst of it being vandalized, in the midst of a slow market, God sold that house for more than it was worth in a matter of 2 months from the first time we put our sign out there. They never stopped vandalizing it until we closed. Now, again, it got stormy. But how many know it's in the storm God does the impossible, and we posture ourselves? God will use your storms as pastors. Let me tell you something, and I'll close this. God uses storms as a path to you. See, what we need more is an encounter with the Lord, but we're wanting him to encounter us on the safety of the shore. We say, "Lord, I want you," and the Lord says, "Okay, you go out there and I'll meet you, but it gets stormy out there." I want you to know it's in the midst of the storm that you find a fresh revelation of the Lord like you've never.